Turn with me in your Bibles then to Luke 11, 42 to 44, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel according to Luke. Luke 11, 42 to 44. Reading from God's holy word. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. Winnie, would you please read the text in Corinne? Let's pray. Our dearly Father, this is your word of truth. It is to be our rule and practice for life. And by your spirit of truth, may we walk in its light. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In politics, the liberals reign. They are godless in their wanton destruction of babies. You've probably been following on the news what has happened with Planned Parenthood. Now they are selling body parts of babies, and that they are also then even negotiating prices for live human babies. It's a gross, heinous evil. They also do desire to advance secularism. They suppress individual freedoms. They promote big government, and as Thomas Jefferson said, a government big enough to give you everything you want is strong enough to take everything you have. They want to create a nanny state devoid of God in the public arena. They promote gay rights, same-sex marriage, gross sin that the Bible is adamantly against. As Ronald Reagan, the 40th president of the United States, said, the liberals are not stupid. They're just wrong in everything they believe. Sadly, that dominance of liberal government is a mere reflection of culture. As David Wells says, culture is a set of shared values to prescribe what is normal among a people, a society. D.J. Hart, in his book, Graham to Palin, says this: politics is merely a reflection of culture. Cultural matters take priority over politics. So political solutions do not solve problems of culture and character formation. To that we say amen, biblically. As believers in Jesus Christ, we know where the solution lies. It's a heart change by faith in Jesus. Then the character is changed, which by definition is the inward desire to do what is right by the highest standard, which is God's word. And then, and only then, do you get a change in conduct. But sadly today, the mainline churches in America are liberal also. What they do, friends, is they redact, they change the biblical terms to mean something else. There's no creator God. There's no sovereign God. They believe that Jesus is the first Christian. They believe that the incarnation is a symbol of the general truth that man at his best is one with God. They believe that salvation is merely the modern progress of human institutions. They believe that Christ's death just signifies God's readiness to share our sin. They believe in the goodness of man, that man can improve himself and progress. We need no outside influence above ourselves at all to accomplish that. They believe in the universal fatherhood of God and universal brotherhood of man, that a God of love would never send anybody to hell. But they also believe that God is not a person, that God is just the unity that pervades this universe. And they believe that Jesus then is God only in the sense that Jesus then exemplifies that unity of the universe more than anybody else. We need to know the difference and have discerning minds when people use terms between what is a biblical definition and what is not a biblical definition. It's encouraging that those mainline churches, which I call out-of-line churches, are dying. May they die a quick death. Some of them, the average age of attendance now is in the mid-60s. Sadly, though, the beliefs of liberals are encroaching in evangelical churches at an alarming rate. Why do I say that? Because secularism advances only as orthodoxy retreats. The straight doctrine, the true doctrine, is not being preached anymore. It's not being taught in our churches. We have that in the Wilmer area also, where churches no longer have Sunday school. They no longer have Wednesday night services, Bible study, prayer meetings. They no longer have Sunday night services. It's just now they come to hang their hat on Sunday morning, told how God can solve their problems and make them happy. It all revolves around self. There's no prayer meetings. As Howard Hendricks says, prayer is the recognition that our need of God is not partial, but it's total. Spurgeon said, if you don't know the Bible, it isn't long before everybody's right. John MacArthur said, if you don't know the written word, it's not long before you don't know the living word. Cotton Mather, the great Puritan preacher in New England, said, ignorance is not the mother of devotion, it's the mother of heresy. And we are headed with our rampant ignorance in church pews today toward heresy within the professing church. Spurgeon said, for God to accept our devotion while we are delighting in sin would make him the God of hypocrites. Friends, it's leaven. It's leaven in our midst and it's spreading. Jesus had sharp confrontations with the religious elite in the last year of his ministry. We're in a new section, Luke 11, 37 to 54. Last week we dealt with Jesus' indictment of the Pharisees. And remember, the Pharisees meant to be separate. But what they did, they started out right, but they ended wrong. They started out as the pure ones, part of the Hasidim, to protect God's law. But what they ended up doing was substituting their oral law, man-made law, for God's law. They are in hell today for believing that. Then what Jesus did here is he followed that indictment in 37 to 41 by two series of three judgmental woes. First against the Pharisees that we'll deal with today, verses 42 to 44. And then secondly, more specifically against the scribes, verses 45 to 52. The scribes, remember, are most of them were from the Pharisees, from the middle class, but they were the experts in the law. They were the final say on what the law meant. And then what Jesus did is then he cites a summary in verses 53 to 54 where he contrasts the wicked with the godly, the open hostility of the Pharisees against Jesus. Friends, we need to realize that truth and error are night and day. They're not light and gray. Truth is eternal life. Falsehood is eternal death. As a warning, this biblical text should speak to all of us. I quoted Martin Lloyd-Jones last week, and I quote him again. We are all hypocrites by nature, every one of us. That is the result of sin. May God's Spirit convict us of the sin of hypocrisy that still remains in all of us, though by God's grace it no longer reigns in us who are believers in Jesus. And remember, any scripture text is not preached unless it is applied. Any scripture text must be applied to give proof of true saving faith. Mere believism is the ground of a hypocrite. But the more the believism without obedience and application, the more the damnation that waits. Romans 4:17, if you know good and you do it not, it is sin. Romans 2:13, it's not the hearers of the law that are justified before God, but the doers of the law that are justified. And friends, if we are to have applied Christianity, we must first have a Christianity to apply. Follow along in the outline on your bulletins. When am I a hypocrite? When am I a hypocrite is when I major on minors, the first point, verse 42. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. First, we need to define the word woe. In the Greek, it's ouahi. And there's two main camps, two main interpretations of the word woe. There's one camp that believes when Jesus cites a woe, it's mere lamentation, grief. Jesus is saddened by what he sees. So you could translate, instead of woe, you could put alas, or how terrible. And then there's a second camp. There's a second camp that believe the word here is a declaration of judgment. Jesus is denouncing their way of living and then pronouncing a judgment upon them. Just like he did in Isaiah chapter 5. I encourage you to read that this week. Isaiah 5, verses 8, 11, 18, 20 to 22. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity, as it were a horse, a cart with a rope. And woe to those that call evil good and good evil, that put light for darkness and darkness for light, that end up conflicting things and reversing them and turning them upside down. Just like in Matthew 23, seven woes. I encourage you to read that chapter. How heinous are the judgments of Jesus on the Pharisees. And then lastly, the book of Revelation. The judgments that are in the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, remember, has a twofold theme. It's the worship of God, which is often forgotten, and the wrath of God. It's the holy anger of God against sin, and he judges it there in Jesus. In chapter 8, 13, three times, woe, woe, woe is cited. Chapter 9, verse 12 and 11, 14, two times, woe is cited for emphasis, and three times raised to the superlative. My interpretation of wahi, woe, is this, that it is both lamentation and judgment. It is both of them. If you read Matthew 23, those seven woes are terrible judgments from Jesus on the Pharisees' sin. But you'll note there that it's all couched in verse 37. And Jesus looks out on Jerusalem and says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto you, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. You see, the grief of Jesus that is there over the sin that is there, but because he is God and a holy God, he must judge sin or violate his nature. Sinner, to be forewarned is forearmed. I believe it's the dispositional will of Jesus that is seen in the grief there of the woe. Ezekiel 33:11. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your wicked way. Why will you die, O house of Israel? The Pharisees came to John the Baptist in Matthew 3:7. He called him a brood of vipers. And he says, how can you escape hell? And Spurgeon remembers his picture of George Whitefield always, that great reformer. Was Whitefield standing with his booming voice, he'd speak to 35,000 people without any microphones or anything. And he'd stand with his arms upraised, and he quoted Matthew 3:7. He says, flee the wrath to come. Flee the wrath to come. Flee the wrath to come. And Jonathan Edwards, the greatest preacher America ever had, said this, the warnings of God are not bugbears. What does that mean? That means, friends, that when we see those woes of Scripture as judgment from God, they're not bugbears. They're not empty threats. Know that what God says and pronounces a woe on will come to pass. It will be judged. Isaiah 55:11, the word of God does not return unto him void, but it accomplishes that which he pleases and prospers in the thing whereto he sends it. In Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Pharisees tithe. This verse tells us they tithe one-tenth of their gross income. But what they did was they went to minutia. They went to trivia. Every little herb, they'd count out every little herb. One out of every 10, they'd give to the Lord. Now the Lord in the Old Testament commanded tithing, one-tenth of the gross income. And I've listed there in the outline some scriptures, Leviticus 27, Deuteronomy 14, and Deuteronomy 26. But friends, mark this. The tithing did not extend to trivial things. The Pharisees got in secondary matters. Secondary matters. They were the inventors of the game Trivial Pursuit. They neglected the weightier matters such as justice and love of God. In truth, they did not love God. and they did not love their neighbor, so they did not do justice for their neighbor. Micah 6, 7, and 8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require thee? But to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. There's three elements of true obedience. But the Pharisees were devoid of true spiritual life. They didn't obey Scripture. Rather, they obeyed their man-made regulations to establish their self-righteousness. We ask ourselves, do we tithe? Is that for New Testament Christians? What's the principle for giving in the New Testament? The answer is one word, friends. Liberality. Liberality. We stop giving to Jesus when he stops giving to us. The tithe is to be a minimum in the New Testament. I encourage you to read 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 8. You sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. You sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work, have sufficiency for all good things. Did you know that only 4% of American Christians even tithe? And the statistics are appalling, because since the 1960s, when incomes in America really took off, ever since the 1960s in America, the tithing has decreased. The amount of giving to the church has decreased. John Piper says this, God increases our yield so that by giving we can prove that our yield is not our God. A.T. Pearson, I already cited him this morning before we had our offering. He says God estimates what we give by what we keep. It's possible to store large amounts and yet reserve even a larger amount so that no self-denial is possible. Such giving, he says to the Lord, costs us nothing. See, what does God want with our giving? He wants us to evidence that we put him first, that he is the giver of all good things, and he'll supply all our needs in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:19. And you and I are to lay up treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust nor thieves break in and steal, because where our treasure is, there our heart is also, Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Our giving is both a privilege and an obligation. If we truly love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, as it says, Matthew 22, 37, that makes the privilege far outweigh the obligation, and indeed it makes the obligation a joy. How about the trivial pursuit? Are we modern evangelicals into trivial pursuit? Yeah, I'll say we are. We're into programs, 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 programs. We're into the outward and the external. Yacho asked me about a week ago. He says, why aren't there more whites at Grace Baptist? Why aren't there more whites in attendance here? You want to know why? There's lots of reasons. But one of the reasons is Grace Baptist doesn't give the image, the right image. The right image of success, prosperity, affluence, acceptability. Just like the commercial on TV, image is everything. In America, there's no programs here. We focus on the Bible. Morning, noon, and night. When you come through this door, that's our focus. That's our mundane focus, and may it always be our focus. I once had a family that visited the church, and they had a two-year-old, and they didn't come back to church, and so I went over to visit him. And that dad looked at me. And he says, well, the reason why we're not going to continue to attend your church is you have no programs for our two-year-olds. Enough said. No programs for a two-year-old? How about a Bible Sunday school teacher? How about a Bible preaching pastor? How about a Bible honoring church? You see, we get so wrapped up in the details and the ministry opportunities, we can lose our joy in ministry and in serving the Lord and end up in idolatry and heresy, not in worshiping God and in sanctification. Like the Pharisee, the letter of the law can replace the spirit of the law, and we become void of spiritual truth. On Wednesday night, we've been going through the Psalms. We went through Psalm 111 and 112. And there are two perfect acrostic psalms, 10 verses, and they go letter by letter through the Hebrew alphabet. And it's interesting, the first one, Psalm 111, focuses on God. And the next one focuses on the godly man. And the order is right. You can't separate the two. God first and then the godly man. And because we become like the God that we worship. We become like the God we worship. And how do we know who God is? We know God from his word, his self-revelation to us. John Murray says, if fearing God, fear of God is the soul of godliness. Fear God. Fear God and keep his commandments. Thomas Watson, in his book, The Godly Man's Picture, said, what is godliness? Godliness is perfect harmony, then, between the precept and the practice. And you see, we have to know the precept. We have to know God's commands. We have to know who God is. Fear God first. Then you and I, in light of that, will truly delight in obeying his commandments and put harmony between the precept and the practice. And then there's a verse that stopped me in my tracks, Psalm 112, verse 2. It says, blessed is the man who fears or knows the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. Did you get that? Who delights greatly in his commandments. I told you before, when the Lord got a hold of me, the verse that just literally God used to shake me to the bottom of my shoes was 2 Thessalonians 2:10. They had not the love of the truth that they might be saved. I ask you today, do you love God with all your heart, soul, and mind? Do you love his truth as you love him? Do you love his truth as you love him? Can you say in your heart of hearts that you greatly delight in his commandments? And what's our motivation, friends, for obeying those commandments? It's John 14, 15. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And if that's true, then you and I will exercise judgment, and our love for God will be evidenced not only to God, but to our neighbors and those all around us. When am I a hypocrite? First point is when I major on the majors. Second point is pride of placement. Verse 43, pride of placement. Woe to you, Pharisees, you love the best seats in the synagogues and greeting in the marketplaces. They put reputation and honors from men above honor from God. That's exactly what Jesus said of them in John 5, 39 to 44. I've already cited it. Doctrine, which is Bible teaching, begets the character, the inward desire to do what is right according to the highest standard, which is God's word, and that begets the conduct. What a man is on the inside, friends, that determines what's going to come on the outside. What this woe reveals here is the underlying motive for everything the Pharisees did. Jesus was very blunt in Matthew 23:5. He says, you do everything to be seen of men. You do everything to be seen of men. I can't help but think of the widow and her two mites in Mark 14. 41 to 43, Mark 12, excuse me, Mark 12, 41 to 43. In the court of the women in the temple, in the court of the women, they had these trumpet-shaped receptacles where they'd put in their giving, their coins. So the widow comes up with her two mites. She drops them in. You know, you can't hear a thing. Can't hear a thing. But the Pharisee, when he gave, what did he do? He'd come up there, he'd make sure everybody's around, and he'd get up in front of that receptacle and he'd start, well, let's see, I got to make sure I got the most coins I can possibly have. And he'd start dropping those coins in. Dropping the coins in, see? And it made all the sound when it went down inside that trumpet-shaped receptacle. And you could hear the sound all around. And people would look, oh, hey, there's so-and-so. You see all that he's giving? Look at all that he's giving. You see, a hypocrite. He doesn't give unto God. He gives for self. For self. I'll never forget, I was an interim pastor. I was up at Glenwood in a church up there. And the assistant pastor would stand at the pulpit, and he'd call the ushers forward, and they'd come forward. And then what he'd do every Sunday, he'd take his check, and he'd walk over, and he'd drop his check in there, and then he'd come back. And then he'd announce to everybody, I do this because I set an example for each one of you. I'm sitting behind him, and I wanted to grab him by the neck of the neck and told him, you hypocrite, you hypocrite. Matthew 6, 3 and 4 says, what you give, you what? You do in secret. And your Father who sees in secret, he will reward you openly. When we give on Sunday morning here and we take an offering, Nobody should be looking around. Nobody should be looking around to, oh, I wonder what so-and-so is going to give in the plate here. None. No. It's between you and God. You and God. And you keep your head down, and when the plate's in, then you give on to God. You do it in secret, and the Father who sees he in secret, he will reward you. The Pharisees were always competing for the best position, the most visibility, prominence, and honor. The better the man's reputation, the cleaner his hands, the more he tithed, the closer he sat to the front of the church and the synagogue. Ha ha! What they had in the front of the church, the synagogue then, was a circular table. And there were just a few seats at the table. And you see, if you were the man who was the most honored man who gave the most and supposedly prayed the most, then you got to sit in front and you got to face then the audience. And to every Pharisee, that was the most enviable seat to be in all of the synagogue. And in truth, friends, their self-promotion became a form of idolatry. Christ was a threat to their satanic oral law, their man-made system of self-promotion. Warren Wiersbe says this: reputation is what people think we are. Character is what God knows we are. And remember, 1 Kings 8:39, God alone knows the heart. God alone knows the heart. The Oxford Dictionary defines reputation as what is generally said or believed about a person, his character or standing. So I ask you, what is the mark of a Christian? What is the mark of a Christian? What should our reputation center around? You can say, definitely, Christ. But it's love. It's agape love, which is only Christian love, love in Christ. John 13, 34, and 35. That's the mark of a Christian. And what is agape love? It's uniquely Christian love. It's a self-sacrificing love. Jesus evidenced, you give up yourself then for the welfare of others. You put the welfare, the well-being of others above yourself. Matthew 20, 28, Jesus came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. There is none of this pride in prominence. What did Jesus say in Matthew 23, amidst of all of the woes? He said, verses 11 and 12, the greatest among you shall be your servant. He that exalts himself shall be abased, but if you humble yourself, God will lift you up. James 4:10, you humble yourself in the sight of God, and he'll lift you up. He'll lift you up. The Pharisees' pride of position was the antithesis, just the opposite of true spirituality. As you and I live, we as Christians, we live to make Jesus known. Not to make ourselves known, but that Jesus is seen through us. John 3:30, what did John the Baptist say? He must increase, I must decrease. That's what we spend our whole life doing if we're a Christian. And we guard against this Corinthian church, sinful propensity. What did they? They wanted the best gifts. Oh, that sinful Corinthian church. They wanted, in that day, they wanted the speaking in tongues. Because, boy, that was the one that got the most attention. They didn't want the gift of helps. They didn't want the gift of service, faith, or giving. Because then they weren't seen of men. You see, the Pharisaism was alive in the Corinthian church also. We can have that same attitude today. Oh, nobody sees what I'm doing. I'm cleaning the church. I'm back there cleaning the floor. I'm cleaning the toilet. I'm cleaning the window. Nobody sees what I'm doing. Nobody appreciates it. Guess what? I'm out of here. No. You do those kind of things, what? You do it unto the Lord. And the Lord who sees in secret, what? He'll reward you openly. Your service is unto him. That's agape love. While passing through this world of sin and others, your life shall view. Be clean and pure without within. Let others see Jesus in you. When am I a hypocrite? First point is when I major on the minors. Secondly, pride of placement, and thirdly, a deadly defilement. A deadly defilement. Verse 44. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you like graves, which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. Friends, this is the worst of all. This is the worst woe of all. Why? Because the evil of the Pharisees was not just on themselves, they perpetuated it on others. They made others to sin and to fall. Isaiah 9:16. The leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. Proverbs 4:14 through 19. The evil sleep not unless they cause others to fall. And Malachi 2:7 and 8. God was talking about the priests in that day. Here's what he says about them. Malachi 2:7 and 8. For the lips of the priest should keep knowledge. People should seek the law from his mouth, for he's a messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You've caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi. And what was God's judgment on him? He says, I've made you contemptible and base before all the people because you've not kept my ways, but you've shown partiality in the law. Jesus likened the Pharisees here in verse 44 to unmarked graves. Unmarked graves that did not look like graves at all. Friends, looks can be deceiving. Historical context was what? Numbers 19:11-22, verse 16 says this. Whoever in an open field touches one who is slain by a sword, who has died, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. The Jews had to be careful not to be ceremoniously defiled by touching then dead bodies. So what did they do? They made sure then the graves were carefully marked, as Jesus says in Matthew 23:27, by whitewashing the graves. But when Jesus looked at the Pharisees, he says, you whitewash tombs, you're all clean on the outside, but inside you're nothing but dead man bones and uncleanness. You see, they then were evil on the inside. And remember, Mark 7:1-23, it's what comes out of the man that defiles him. That's where the evil comes, from within, from the heart. They deceived the people as to who they really were. They were tools of Satan. They weren't tools of God. In Matthew 23:15, Jesus says, when they made a proselyte or a convert, they made him twice the child of hell that they were themselves. Jesus called the Pharisees children of hell, of Satan, and their converts twice the children of hell that the Pharisee was himself. So you and I ask ourselves, what should be our response? I've listed two things. One, be a Berean Christian, and two, be careful who you follow. I want, truly desire in my heart of hearts, for everyone here at Grace Baptist to be a Berean Christian. What does that mean? What that means is Acts 17:11. These were more honorable than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. You just don't take things just because Pastor Ron says it. You check it with scripture. And that's why I give the scripture verses during the sermon, so that you can write them down and you can check me out by God's word. And my aim in life is 1 Timothy 2:7. I preach the truth in Christ and lie not, like Paul says, because of the awesome accountability, as it says in Hebrews 13:17, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. I can't help but think of Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen, you know, is the pastor of Lakewood Church, and I use that word advisedly, in Houston, Texas. They own the Compact Center. He has a membership of 40,000. 40,000. And what he preaches is Pelagianism, Gnosticism. John MacArthur calls him a pagan religionist, a quasi-pantheist, and an agent of Satan. You know, he doesn't even use the word sinner. He redefines sin not as an offense of God, but it's a failure to live up to your potential as a human being that keeps you from health, wealth, and prosperity. You see, the standard is not God's word. The standard is what makes you happy. He has a membership of 40,000. They're not Berean Christians. They're a bunch of ignoramuses. They're dumber than a box of rocks. If they opened God's word and had God's spirit of truth teach them anything, they say, I'm out of here. This is a place of heresy. They'd flee immediately. Secondly, be careful who you follow. That follows right in line. Ronald Reagan, when he visited his homeland, came across a tomb. It said this on the tomb: kind friend, beware as you pass by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you shall be. Be content, therefore, to follow me. And then Ronald Reagan says there's one man that scribbled a little verse on the side. He says this: to follow you, I am content. I wish I knew which way you went. You see, the Pharisees are leading people astray, falling into sin. And where were they headed? They were headed for hell. You follow Jesus, you head for God and for glory, for heaven. It's very, very, very important who you follow. Hebrews 13:7, I have this up on my wall amongst the pictures of God's great saints. Hebrews 13:7, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, consider the end of their conduct. You see, it's not just what they say. Again, doctrine begets character, character begets conduct. You go by their conduct also. Did they obey what they said they were teaching and preaching? So I ask us today, who are your mentors in the faith? And those who want to be teachers, you beware, James 3:1. It says, be not many teachers, for you shall receive the greater condemnation. These Pharisees for leading other people into sin and that, and into their man-made rules, regulations away from the Bible, they're going to get a greater condemnation, a greater hellfire. To be a pastor is a very serious calling. The destiny of eternal souls are at stake, and your preaching is God's means to his end. 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world in its wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Matthew Simpson said of the preacher over 2 centuries ago, his throne is his pulpit. He stands in Christ's stead. His message is the word of God. Around him are immortal souls. The Savior unseen is beside him. The Holy Spirit broods over the congregation. Angels gaze upon the scene. Heaven and hell await the issue. What association and what vast responsibility! No wonder Jesus said of these Pharisee leaders, Matthew 23:33, serpents, vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? And that's a rhetorical question. They can't. When am I a hypocrite? 3 points this morning. Major on the minors, pride of placement, and a deadly defilement. In Flannery O'Connell's novella, Wise Blood, her anti-preacher preacher is Hazel Motes. She preaches this, quote, a church without Christ where nobody sheds blood, there's no redemption, because there ain't no sin to redeem, and what's dead stays dead. That's what it's like following a Pharisee. They're nothing but whitewashed tombs. They may look good on the outside, but inside it's all dead man's bones and uncleanness. So be a Berean Christian and be very careful who you follow. Know God's word by God's spirit of truth and claim Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word as you have been taught, that you may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and refute those who contradict. That positively you can give somebody the gospel of Jesus, but negatively when you see error you can stand up and you can say that is a falsehood. That's against the Bible. And with the Spirit's filling you'll have the boldness to declare the error and declare what is right. The Pharisee religion was Judaism. It was without Christ. It was dead. It was dead as the profession that they made of it, like dead men's bones in a grave. And Matthew 23:13 says they shut the door of heaven for themselves as well as for everybody else that they taught. So too today, friends, in America. The professing church in America has Christian religion on its lips, but it's without Christ in the heart. It's like dead man's bones in a graveyard. Those 40,000 people that are listening to Joel Osteen every Sunday, where do you think they're going to end up? Where do you think they're going to end up for an eternity? R.C. Sproul said this, to have Christ in our heart, he must first be in our head. A faith without an object is sheer subjectivism. What did Paul tell Timothy, the pastor? 1 Timothy 4:13, he says, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine, to teaching. We can never get enough Bible teaching and doctrine. Christ is the Bible, the all in all, as J.C. Ryle said. The theme of Scripture is Christ. We can't get enough of Christ. A professing church that shuns the Holy Spirit Bible teaching and study, of which Christ is the theme, they will evidence no radical change of heart and life, no obedience to Christ commands, and they will be as dead as the hypocritical, pharisaical, man-made religious legalistic system. So I want to get real personal now in closing, friends. Is your religion true, or is it pharisaical? Is it hypocritical? Is it Christ in your heart, or is it just on your lips? Has he made a radical change in your life that is seen by others? You remember what they said about Adoniram Judson when he went through the Corinth villages. They used to say, there go Jesus man. There go Jesus man. Anybody ever said that to you or I? There go Jesus man or Jesus woman. May we at Grace by God's Spirit always evidence a true religion. May it be Bible-centered, glorifying and obeying Christ's commands, and may others see Jesus in us. I have a little book on my shelf, Henry Scougal. It's called The Life of God and the Soul of Man. There's a definition of a Christian. The Life of God and the Soul of Man. And that great reformer, George Whitefield, that lived from 1714 to 1770, next to the Bible, he carried that little book with him every day of his life, The Life of God and the Soul of Man. Henry Scougal on page 34 defines true religion as this. Is this your religion or not? Here's true religion. True religion is a union of the soul with God, a real participation of the divine nature, the very image of God drawn upon the soul. Or, to put it in the apostles' words, Galatians 4:19, it's Christ formed within us. Friends, is our religion true or is it hypocritical? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. These are hard words, dear Heavenly Father, but hard words by your grace make for soft hearts. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, soft hearts are ones that are convicted of sin, that truly get on their knees and repent of hypocrisy, that truly want to live for Jesus, to make him known, and desire to be true and pure, and to evidence agape love, to evidence the weightier matters of justice and love, love for God and love for neighbor, and truly are steeped in your word, that are bearing Christians and are very mindful of who they follow each and every day. Dear Heavenly Father, make us like Christ, do whatever it takes. May this be a beacon, Heavenly Father, in this community that is not pharisaical. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.